Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis 5 through Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
All right, so I saw Christopher Nolan's Odyssey last night. I know all of y'all were really waiting for my input. saw it last night with my wife and my oldest son. And I remember reading the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid in school growing up, just being captivated by Greek and Roman mythology. Not that I believed it, but just the amazing stories that they tell, how it really shaped so much of the world in which the New Testament was written. Wonderful stories. The Odyssey is a great work of literature. And I'm sure the apostles, if not the apostle Paul, read it and were very aware of what it taught. But the movie was entertaining. I enjoyed it. Yeah, there was woke stuff, of course. A lot of good things about the film. I did struggle. Not going to lie to you. One of the major issues was Nolan, Christopher Nolan, who I love, pitching really just like a modern psychologized version of Odysseus. A man grappling with PTSD from what he did that was really totally foreign to the author Homer or Homer's. The opening line in the movie sets the tone, a time of apparent magic. It's like, this is Greek myth, right? Like this is, we are talking about Greek mythology, apparent magic. Right? Like, can you imagine Lord of the Rings opening with a line, a time of apparent magic? Like, Tolkien nerds would have burned theaters to the ground across the country if that story was told as if it was just a humanist, no supernatural kind of story, you know? So Odysseus isn't a 21st century humanist who's like trying to be a moral guy while rejecting all the supernatural gods that are out there, right? That's not what Homer's writing. So not a huge fan of people taking works and then totally investing radical new meaning into it as if that's what readers are supposed to do rather than us trying to understand what authors do with works. So we can't read and interpret the Bible in the same way that Christopher Nolan read and reinterpreted the Odyssey. Okay? That's number one. Okay? We're not going to do that this morning. And I would exhort you not to do that tomorrow morning when you wake up and read your Bible. But what I didn't want to see a modern me. I wanted to see myth. I mean, of course, the cinematography is classic Nolan. I mean, it's top-notch. But he was really, really working hard to demythologize the Odyssey. Like, to strip it of its core. And it annoyed me. I'm probably going to go see it again. You know, I am getting older, and it's like, man, this is really loud. You know, and like the... And so, you know, Elijah and I probably go see it in IMAX, and it'll be even louder, and I'll... Might even put my AirPods in. I don't know. But I say all that because it's interesting that Moses really wants to do to the Nephilim in Genesis 6 what Nolan did to Odysseus in the movie. Moses wants to demythologize the Nephilim. And I think that there's a point to that. Moses refuses to go as far as our postmodern culture and like throw all supernatural realities out the window because he's clearly writing a book of Genesis that God is God. He created everything. He is the Lord over all things. Yeah, there are angels. There was a serpent that spoke and it was an angel. There are sons of man. Or sons of God and daughters of men. We got to rightly understand what's going on there, right? But there are spiritual beings out there. They are product of God's creative power and design. Some of those creatures, though they're not made in God's image, have likewise rebelled against God, gone far beyond God's created boundaries. And Moses is doing this careful balancing act. He's saying the Nephilim are not what you think that they are, Israel. But there really are horrific things that have been done by angels and humans in human history that brought about a worldwide flood from God. So before we start, we've got to acknowledge, again, the passage is difficult to rightly understand and interpret. We need humility. We need the Lord's help. And we really need to understand what Moses is doing so that we can then rightly apply it in light of Christ. So if you're taking notes this morning, we've got 2 points. The first one we're going to spend probably nearly two-thirds of the sermon just working through the difficulty in the text. And the first point is strives to rightly understand and apply God's word, including the tough passages. All right, so strives to rightly understand and apply God's word, including the tough passages. And the second is stick to Christ by faith and flee God's judgment. This one we're going to spend less time because that's going to be the focus of the next, Lord willing, 2 weeks as we look at the flood narrative. Stick to Christ by faith and flee God's judgment, including the tough times, even when you're the only faithful person on the face of the planet. All right, so brief recap, just as a reminder of what we've learned thus far, or for those of you who are joining us and have not heard the sermons prior to this one, Genesis 1-5 established God as the creator of all things. He created humanity in his image, male and female. Humans are distinct from everything else in creation, including angels. Only humans are made in God's image. What does that mean? We spent at least a sermon in depth looking at what does it mean to be an image bearer. And to be an image bearer is to be a human, male or female, that's the only God-given distinction in humanity, is to be someone made in God's image as a son or a daughter relating to God by covenant. So we were made to live in right covenant relationship with God as either a son, male, or a daughter, female, okay? But not just imaging God as sons and daughters, but also sharing likeness with God, okay? So likeness, son, daughter, image, we are imaging God as his vice regents, his representative rulers on earth. Just like ancient Near Eastern kings put images of themselves all over their dominion to show who the king was, God is doing that with us. So wherever there is a human, God is declaring, I'm the king of this place. So we were made to live in right relationship with God. We were made to multiply, spread God's glory to the ends of the earth. And we were made specifically, in contrast to the dogs and dolphins and the birds of the air, we were made to enjoy God's presence in God's place under God's rest. That's what we were created for, to live in right relationship with God. But in Genesis 3, Eve's deceived by the serpent, who we know from Scripture is Satan. Adam is not deceived. He just straight rebels, disobeys God's clear command given to him in Genesis 2. Mankind is condemned to death as God promised. Now shame, guilt, and enslavement to sin are the marks of the natural man in Adam, going forward from Genesis 3 on. And if we want to say, is that really what happens? Well, you know, Genesis 4. Kind of clears up any confusion as to whether or not sin continues, where we see Cain murder his brother Abel. In Cain's line, Lamech, murder another man, engage in sexual morality by having a polygamous marriage. But the hope that God gives in the midst of the curse of Genesis 3 is that the seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman, the promised son, will one day crush the head of the serpent. God will undo the curse that he gave in Genesis 3. Cain is not that because the firstborn man becomes a murderer. But God gives Adam and Eve Seth. And so now we see this, we saw last week this new line through Seth of people who trust the Lord. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. They're offering right sacrifices to the Lord. Enoch walked with God. Lamech's hope in God's promises are so deep and fervent that he names his son Noah, names him Rest, anticipating that God will reverse the curse of Genesis 3 and deliver the people from their sins. And so, again, two lines of humanity, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, that play themselves out throughout the rest of human history, that Paul says, yes, Romans 5, Adam and Christ. Adam, old creation, Christ, new creation. You're either in one of the two camps. There's no third middle ground. There's nobody else who can represent you before God. It's either Adam, sin, death, disobedience, condemnation, or Christ, righteousness, life, resurrection, new creation, hope. And in Genesis 6, 1 to 8, we have a section that begins to transition us. So Genesis 5, 1, this toledot formula, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Okay, that's a new section from Genesis 2 to 4. And it's carrying all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. We're in verse 9, it'll say, and these are the generations of Noah, starting a new section with the flood, right? So we're finishing up this genealogy, but it's transitioning us to the flood. And, man, a lot of complicated stuff here. So I just have to confess, I'm deeply indebted to my own Old Testament professor, Peter Gentry, for working through this particular text. I'm sure he is a regular listener. Thank you, Peter, for your faithful teaching. I commend to you, he has an excellent 15-minute video on Southern's YouTube about Genesis 6. So I commend that video to you. You're going to hear a lot of the same things this morning. But that's our context. So first, strive to rightly understand and apply God's word. So for us 21st century Americans or residents of this particular land, in a culture that's been steeped with we are the products of random chance and mutation. Everything that exists came about by purely naturalistic terms. Reading 6:1 to 8 is a little jarring. I mean, reading the Bible is jarring, which is good. You should be shaken out of the stupor of modern postmodern philosophy, but how things are so casually stated by Moses is a little jarring. I mean, if you're honest, you read it and you're like, what's going on here? And it's easy to try and make the text say something it's not, but we've got to read the Bible on its own terms and according to its own categories if we're going to be able to rightly understand, obey, and apply it. So, I want to read verses 1 to 6 again, just one more time, so that if you didn't catch what's happening, you can catch it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or if you may have a footnote that says, or giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Three major issues of interpretation here that we need to be careful to get right. So first question, who are the sons of God? Second question, who are the Nephilim? Are they giants? Third, what does, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth? Because if you regret something, that usually means you made a mistake. Moses has given me a lot this morning. All right? A lot of bad interpretations are out there, including open theism. One of the primary texts of open theism, God not knowing the future, there being no future for God to know, really severely hindering, inhibiting God's sovereign actions in the world. Open theism, God takes risks. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's sovereign over what he can know, but he can't know the future. It doesn't exist. God regrets some of his actions, just like humans regret their actions. Can't go there. Verses 1 to 3, we read about the sons of God and the daughters of man. Are these sons of God the sons of Seth? Like, are the daughters of man the daughters of Cain's line, and the sons of God the sons of Seth, because Seth's line was godly? Or are they men of ancient Near Eastern mythology, like Gilgamesh, the king of Uruk, who is supposedly part God and part man? Or are the sons of God angels? Those are great questions you're asking me. Linguistic phrase and expression, sons of God, is used 5 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Once here. The phrase is used 3 times in Job. Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7. And then once in the Aramaic in Daniel 3:25. The angels present themselves to God in heaven in Job 1 and 2. The sons of God come into God's heavenly court. God questions Job in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So those are 3 of the 5 uses. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar throws the 3 Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and worship a false god. And so that fires Nebuchadnezzar up. So he fires up an oven and then throws them into it. And it's so hot that it kills the guards who throw these men into it. And then Nebuchadnezzar looks into the oven and he's like, wait a minute. I thought that we threw in 3 guys. There are 4 guys in there. And the 4th has the appearance of a son of God. They're just walking around in there. In all 4 instances of this phrase is used outside of Genesis 6, sons of God refer to angels. Second Peter 2 and Jude confirm this interpretation by stating that God imprisoned the Genesis 6 angels due to their disobedience. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. The Old Testament use of this phrase, as well as the New Testament interpretations of this Genesis 6 passage, clearly indicate that the sons of God here means angels. So, to be clear, angels see that human women are attractive in Genesis 6, and these angels take human women as wives. And how does that work since angels are spiritual beings? I have no idea. But I know throughout the scriptures that angels can talk, they can physically appear, they eat, they grab Lot and yank him back from the front door, and blind guys, they're regularly serving as messengers. Now, someone might say, I thought that when Jesus was challenged by the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus said that in the new creation that we won't be married, we'll be like the angels in heaven who are unmarried. And that's precisely the point. These aren't angels in heaven. These are angels who left heaven, came down to earth, and married human women. So what does this communicate? The angels themselves were disobeying God's created order. Jude 6 and 7, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, where would that be? Heaven. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude is saying that the angels of Genesis 6 are not that different than the wicked people of Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, because in both instances, you had disobedient creatures who were pursuing desires that were contrary to nature. 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter warns Christians against following false teachers and against living in unrepentant sin. So if I'm going to, you know, I'm sure that you're following, because if you're telling your friend, hey, you can't listen to Joel Osteen because, and then you take him to Genesis 6 with a Nephilim and the sons of God. That's your normal warning, right? Well, that's what Peter does. Hey, Christians, suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't suffer for unrighteousness' sake. Look at the angels in prison. So we gotta be able to read and understand all of Scripture and how it applies. Because the apostles think that Genesis 6 and a right understanding of that is going to help us to endure in the faith. 2 Peter 2. The apostle Peter points to two different Old Testament examples of unrepentant sin, and he's doing the same two Old Testament examples as Jude. Genesis 6, Genesis 19. Angels and women, Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter writes this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Okay, so stop. He's talking about Genesis 6 there. Now he's transitioning to Genesis 19. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So in addressing sexual immorality and addressing people who do not submit to the authority that God has placed over them, Peter says, look at the angels of Genesis 6 and look at the people of Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah and learn from them. In each of these two passages, Peter points out a disobedient party and points out an obedient party. Genesis 6, obedient, Noah. Disobedient, angels. And they've been thrown in prison, kept under lock and key until the final judgment. Genesis 19, obedient party, Lot. Disobedient people, those who are pursuing same-sex desire. In Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah. So just in case you think that maybe the Apostle Peter is appealing to a different story, a story I don't know that he'd be appealing, what story he'd be appealing to outside of Genesis 6. He makes the same point pretty clear in 1 Peter 3:18-20, talking about Noah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So after Jesus went through the cross, he went and proclaimed victory to these Genesis 6 angels. I mean, it's fascinating. So Genesis 6, coupled to 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, Jude, clearly give us a picture of angels transgressing God-given created boundaries. So angels and human women were engaged in sexual immorality, not because they weren't married, but because humans marry humans. That's Genesis 2:24. That's the created order distinction. A man will leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. This is a heightened form of bestiality. So the second time in nearly as many chapters that humanity has partnered with one or more angels to undermine God's created order and to reject God's authority and lordship. And it seems from God's response in Genesis 6:3 that a possible reason for angels marrying women is to achieve some form of immortality for humanity apart from faith and obedience to the Creator God. Because look at God's response, verse 3. What does he say? Then the Lord said, as a response to what they've done, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. So, you remember at the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. What does God say? We've got to get them out of royal court. We've got to get them out of Eden. Why? Lest they take the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. They can only live forever by me sustaining them through them faithfully obeying and trusting me. Genesis 6, it seems like there's another opportunity for humanity partnering with angels to try and bypass obedience to God and achieve immortality like angels have as spiritual beings by intermarrying with one another in total flat-out rejection and disobedience to God's created order. I mean, and if you're like, this is wild. It is. It is. This is the world we live in. This is still the same world. Just, we have iPhones. Thousands of years later. So this new life expectancy will gradually work itself out in human history. There are going to be some people who live longer in exceptional cases. Abraham lives 175 years, but Moses is right at 120. Aaron's 123. You know, normal, 120. And then even by the Psalms, you're like, 70 years. Man, what a life by the psalmist. As sin continues to become more and more pervasive, its effects become more and more pervasive, people live shorter and shorter lives. But the main point is this, there will be no eternal life that comes to humanity apart from trusting God's promises and living in light of the Creator's good commands. That's what's happening behind the scenes here. But what about the Nephilim? Now, some take the Nephilim as the offspring of the angels and the human women, which made the Nephilim giants. You know, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says, or giants. Some believe that the Nephilim were living before and after these angel-human marriages. So how should we think about it? The idea that Nephilim were giants are coming from two different places in the Bible, or two different places, one in the Bible, one in extra-biblical literature. One is the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was a second or third century pseudepigraphal writing. It wasn't actually Enoch writing it, but it was second, third century BC, so this is right before the time of Jesus. Jude and Second and Peter are dealing with the Book of Enoch in their own writings. And then the second is a bad report from the 10 Israelite spies in Numbers 13, where they're like, we're like grasshoppers.
Those people are huge.
In the land. So, there are at least two reasons I don't think that the Nephilim are the offspring of these angel-human marriages. And I don't think that Numbers 13 teaches that the Nephilim were giants. Okay, and again, this is me leaning on Dr. Gentry. Again, I commend that video to you. So, Gentry examined every occurrence of the phrase in those days and also afterward in the Hebrew Bible. And he argues that when Moses writes, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the angels and human women had children, Moses is simply stating that the Nephilim were on the earth before angels started marrying women, and they were on the earth after angels started marrying women. And that coincides with the same uses of the same meaning of that the phrase is used in the rest of the Old Testament. It lines up with how that phrase is used elsewhere. But then secondly, the new sentence by the end of that particular verse, verse 4, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It doesn't begin with the word and. Okay. There are like one of you who can read Hebrew, Pastor Michael. So, the Hebrew Bible, nearly every sentence starts with and. And da 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 and da 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 and da 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 and da 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 da. You know, get a terrible grade for modern English syntax and grammar. But the Hebrew Bible, most every sentence starts with and. So when a sentence doesn't start with and, that should tell us something. And so Gentry rightly argues that because this sentence does not begin with and, it's functioning to provide us some explanatory power for the Nephilim sentence. Okay? So what Gentry says is it's like a modern day footnote. Okay? These are the men of renown, the mighty men of renown. That's a footnote. It's a footnote on describing who the Nephilim were. So in other words, the Nephilim were on the earth before and after these angel-human marriages, totally distinct from those marriages and their offspring. The Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So why would Moses want to ensure that his readers don't confuse the offspring of angel-human marriages with the Nephilim? You've got to remember the context into which Moses is writing. Moses is writing while they're in the wilderness, and he's writing this to the people of Israel who had been brought out of slavery in and under Egyptian power, and they are on their way to the promised land. Okay? The people of Israel have seen Egyptian magicians perform many of the same miracles that Moses and Aaron did during the 10 plagues. But God delivered them, and he promises to bring them into Canaan, the land promised to Abraham and to his offspring 400 or 500 years earlier. But the Israelites struggle to believe. The Israelites are afraid. They are constantly afraid. They are afraid of the Egyptians and their power. They are afraid of every tribe in the land of Canaan. And their fear drives them to greater and greater unbelief. And so they've seen these Egyptians perform mighty miracles. They see God powerfully lead them out, and they should say, "We trust Yahweh, He's the Creator. He's going to exhaustively control every situation and deliver His promises just as He made to Abraham. He's going to bring us into the land. We don't have anything to worry about. We just need to trust and obey Him." And yet they don't. Because they're afraid. Why? Because the land of Canaan also has big people and big armies. And so rather than looking to the promised land and saying with Joshua and Caleb, "We know that with the Lord we can take this land. God has promised it to us." 10 of the 12 tribes are looking back at Egypt with the rest of Israel and saying, "Oh, if only we could be back in Egypt. Being slaves in Egypt is better than this. They're frightened. Despite God repeatedly showing them that he'll keep his promises, bring them into the land. And so if you have this in mind, when you look at Numbers 13 and you hear the report of the 10 unbelieving spies who were sent into the land and then brought the report back, the fear the unbelieving Israelite spies have might reflect some kind of mythological view of the Nephilim. Because what do they say? The spies say this, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are a great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them. Numbers 13, 32 to 33. All the congregation of Israel hear this bad report. They immediately begin weeping and moaning, wailing, and they grumble against Moses and Aaron for bringing them out of Egypt. But stop and think a moment. Was the report accurate or not? It was not accurate. Was Yahweh bringing Israel into a land that would devour its inhabitants? No, he was bringing them into a land that would provide them bountifully to be able to eat everything that they wanted. If they disobeyed, the Lord promised in Leviticus 26:38 that not only would the land spit them out, enemies' lands would devour them. But if Israel trusted Yahweh, he would only bring blessing and victory to them regardless of the might of their enemies. Were all the people in the land giants and the Israelites like grasshoppers? It doesn't seem like that from the book of Joshua. When they enter into the land and they defeat city after city after city, there's no mention of giants. There's no mention of like, man, we're really short compared to these super tall guys. Israel conquers the land as God promised. And more importantly, if the Nephilim were present prior to the flood, but the flood destroyed everything on earth, how could the Nephilim be alive unless Israel doubted that God had destroyed everyone except Noah? So do you see how Moses is having to tackle a considerable amount of unbelief that in many ways is being driven by fear? Fear of their enemies? Fear of what could happen to them in the future as they are trusting and obeying God? God is commanding them to do something and they are afraid to obey God. And so Moses is having to address, say, the Nephilim, they were mighty men, but I mean, the flood destroyed them. They're not demon babies. There seemed to be in Israel's wilderness generation an unbelieving tendency to reject God's revelation of human history, to belittle God's power to save and to keep his promises, but then also hold on to the myths of the ancient Near Eastern cultures around them, to maximize the power of the false gods of the other lands, and then to be afraid of demigods and enemies who didn't actually exist. And I mean, and we might say, like, I can't believe that there's, what a bunch of idiots, Israel. And yet how often do we build up things that we fear and then use those things as an excuse to disobey God's clear commands? Genesis 6 can teach us a lot. And it doesn't just have to be, who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? Are they still exist? Moses wants Israel to fear the Lord alone, not some mythical men. So it seems clear from the Hebrew text, Genesis 6, Moses describes the Nephilim not as demigods, not as the offspring of angelic marriages, but as men who were mighty and renowned for their exploits. They lived before angels and women were sinning and getting married, and they were alive during that time as well. So the Nephilim were mighty men, men whose stories might have become mythic in the future, but who were simply men who were eventually killed by God in the worldwide flood. So when we're aiming to interpret a difficult Bible passage, we need to be sure that we do our best to understand the text and its grammatical historical context. to understand where the event is occurring in the Bible's history of redemption, what biblical covenant is in force, and then ultimately how it's pointing to and finding fulfillment in Christ. But some texts are just really hard to interpret. Last part of the text. The Lord regretted or repented that he had made man on the earth. Based on this text, some others in the Old Testament, like 1 Samuel 15, I repent of making Saul king. I regret making Saul king, the Lord says. There have been a lot of people who argue for open theism or something similar. This is a theological perspective that denies God's omniscience. It denies his exhaustive sovereignty over all things. It denies God's immutability, which is his unchangeableness. It denies God's impassibility, which is saying that God is without passions and can't suffer, which is what historic Christianity affirms. And open theism argues that God doesn't know the future. He takes risks because he doesn't know the future. And God suffers just like we do. That's process theism. That's open theism. Very common in our unbelieving world and scholarship. And then often common in our pews today without people being able to articulate it. So I can't be exhaustive in addressing these charges. But what has Genesis 1 taught us? That God is the creator of all things. He sovereignly orchestrated all of creation. He speaks, things burst into existence. He names and controls all things. Everything is working out in time and space in the physical universe because the Lord speaks. He is the eternal one who was there in the beginning. He has no beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, God the Creator is not only the Lord of all things, but he identifies himself in Genesis 2 by his covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am, which means he's eternal and he's unchanging. This is the God who creates and destroys. He is the beginning and the end. So the same Moses who wrote Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then writes God regretted in Genesis 6 is also the same Moses who writes in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And then 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Psalm 102:25-27. Of old you laid the foundation. This is what the author of Hebrews quotes of Christ in Hebrews 1. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Unless we want to say that the scriptures contradict themselves, which I'm unwilling to say because the Bible says it doesn't, we must understand how these seemingly competing ideas fit together, but we also need to think carefully about the nature of language and the nature of God. Okay, so some of this is just apologetic. People are going to come to you and say, God regrets stuff. And you're going to be like, well, but if you don't know how to respond to it. Well, the Bible has full of contradictions. It says that the Lord regretted, and then the Lord says, I'm not like a man, I don't regret stuff. How are you going to answer it? The Bible clearly teaches that God is spirit and has no body, obviously except for the incarnate Son. But God is spirit. And yet in Genesis 2 and 3, it says that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Okay, so do we have to argue that God had a physical body or that the Bible contradicts itself? I don't think so. Nor do we say that because Psalm 102 says that creation is the work of your hands, that we need to understand that God is in the heavens and God is a spirit with a huge pair of hands, like those like foam hands that you got at the NFL or whatever, these athletic competitions. You know, there's just spirit and then these two visible hands, because creation is the work of his hands. It says creation is the work of his hands. Is that reading it according to the author's intent, right? When I say that the sun is setting, I'm not saying that the sun is moving, right? I'm not saying, oh, look at the sunrise, because I believe that the earth is the center of the solar system. It's metaphorical language. It's analogical language. It's intended to communicate ideas through words. Don't be literalistic. We have to understand what an author intends by how he uses language in a particular context. So does Moses intend in Genesis 6 for us to understand that God made a mistake in Genesis 1 to 5? Moses and the rest of the biblical canon would flatly reject that idea. Does Moses intend to teach us that the events of Genesis 5, 1 to 5 were one big risky venture that God just proverbially blew up in his immaterial face? The Bible would reject that idea. God doesn't lack foresight to see future contingencies. He doesn't lack foresight to see issues with his divine plan. Nor does he lack the power and ability to effectuate his plan across redemptive history. So when we think about, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart, we mustn't think that it communicates a deficiency in God. Rather, it's taking human characteristics and emotions and writing about God in such a way that we can better understand what's happening. Okay, so when it says that God was grieved to the heart, he doesn't have a physical heart. That's called anthropomorphic language. It's language ascribing to God man-like characteristics to communicate a point. The Lord was grieved. And when it says that the Lord regretted in Genesis 6, it's not the same way that humans regret. That's called anthropopathic language. It's describing human emotions and ascribing those human emotions to God. This is a very common thing. It's analogy. It's analogical language. Because Moses is describing the God who is literally indescribable in his majesty. We are taking creaturely language and trying to describe the Creator who can't be described. Not in his fullness. Any of our language about God will be, by definition, insufficient. Because any language that creatures can produce will thereby, by definition, be insufficient in describing a Creator. Creaturely language is limited. The Creator is not. God is complete in himself, including in his emotions and in his affections. God is not made in our image. We are made in his image. We are like God, but God is not like us. We need to remember that, and when we read these hard texts, God regrets this. So we can't assume that our emotions are the exact same way that our God's emotions are about the same things. Because when God says he hates the sinner and loves the sinner, that's something we can't do. And God's wrath against sin isn't him flying off the handle. It's controlled, it's measured, it's perfect, it's absolutely just and holy. And yet our wrath is not. There is a transcendent creator-creature distinction here. We can't reverse these important creation realities when we're reading his word, particularly in Genesis 6. So what is the point of describing God's grief as going to his heart and God regretting his creation of people? It's Moses' creaturely but inspired effort to emphasize the fullness of God's perfect emotions as he interacts with horrifically rebellious creatures who will not obey, trust, or love him. Think about it. He created angels and humanity, angels to serve him, and they're the most like us without being image bearers. And then he created image bearers who were made to live in right relationship with him, and both of them rebelled against him. You know, like, my kids don't do something the first time I say something to for them to do. I get fussy. And I'm a creature. Can you imagine your own creation, angelic and human, overwhelmingly rejecting and rebelling against you? It's not that the Lord didn't see it coming. He knew. This was a part of his decree. But it still grieved him as God. But it didn't grieve him only to destroy. He destroys the world. He says, all right, that's it. You're done. Gonna bring a worldwide flood. But what does the last verse say? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man on the face of the planet found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, second point. Stick to Christ by faith and flee God's judgment, including the tough times like a worldwide flood. Moses paints a grim picture of creation, rampant sexual immorality, rebellion, as well as what appears to be attempts by angels and women to achieve human immortality while bypassing faith and obedience to the Creator. These realities are such a gross violation of God's created order that he's like, it's over, it's done. I'm destroying all of it. And without reading anywhere else in Scripture, we can clearly see in Genesis 6 that to brazenly reject the created order, to pursue unnatural flesh and sexual morality, to pursue the fruit of evil desires is to welcome God's judgment. So you better be careful at what you look at. Because Genesis 6 says that's the judgment for immorality. That's the coming judgment. Something far worse. Humanity pursues unnatural flesh. Angels pursue unnatural flesh. They pursue every intention of their heart is evil. Does the rest of Scripture play out this reality? Israel's history in the Old Testament showed that if, as an Old Testament Jew, you rejected God's clear commands and lived in unrepentant unbelief, you would be exiled from the promised land and you would be crushed under foreign oppression. The land of your enemies would eat you, devour you. Which is exactly what happened. The New Testament tells us that evil and sin invite God's judgment. The Apostle Peter and Jude point to Genesis 6 as a warning against running to sin and immorality. And yet there is one man in Genesis 6, Noah, who by faith in God's promises and in righteous obedience to God's commands has revealed himself to be a man who walks with God. Noah, the offspring of Seth, finds favor with God because he walks with God by faith in righteous obedience. He trusts God's promises. He walks according to God's created order revealed. And apart from God's grace, we aren't Noah. Like, we like to insert ourselves in the story. It's totally natural, totally understandable. But like, we're not Noah in our flesh. Naturally, we're all the people in Genesis 6 that are going to be crushed by a worldwide flood if the Lord doesn't act. That's who we are. Apart from God's grace, we are unbelieving humanity demanding God's just judgment. I mean, we have smartphones, we've got cars, we've got technology, we've got AI now, we've got the internet. But then we take all those things and we use them to satisfy our own evil desires. In our flesh, we can offer God no righteousness of our own nor any legitimate excuse for escaping his just judgment due to our sin. And we're going to see next week that Noah doesn't bring rest as his father hoped. He brings judgment. So what hope do we have as we see a stark picture? This is what happens to humanity who rejects my created order, who rejects my sovereign lordship, who won't obey me as faithful image bearers, who won't love me as covenant sons and daughters. This is what happens. What hope do we have? Genesis 9 is going to show us that Noah is just another failed Adam, a man whose story in the Bible, just like Adam, ends with sin and nakedness and shame. So Noah isn't our hope for escaping God's judgment. Our hope is another man, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Seth, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Jesus Christ came first, not to bring judgment upon the world, but to bring salvation upon the world for all who trust in him as the promised Son of God.
Amen.
This Christ Jesus, who traces his lineage in Luke 3 back all the way to Adam through Seth, Enoch, Lamech, and Noah, came not to put sinners to death, but to be put to death in him, to be put to death himself in the place of sinners who trust him. Christ Jesus came to obey where Adam disobeyed. Christ Jesus came to be the truly righteous son that Noah, Lamech, Enoch, Seth, and Adam could not be. And through his perfectly righteous life and his obedient death under God's wrath, King Jesus has reconciled to God and brought near all those who trust in his name. Enoch lived and he never died, but Jesus was born in order to die, in order to save us from our sins if we will trust him. Turn from sin. So you must trust in this Christ who has spared his people from a far more horrific judgment than a worldwide flood. Christ Jesus endured the flood of God's divine wrath for sin. And the Son of God not only was not destroyed by God's wrath, he exhausted it. He ate it up. The Son of God devoured God's wrath, endured it faithfully, so that you who trust in him, there remains not a single ounce of God's wrath on you. Jesus Christ was raised on the third day, vindicated by God. He has an indestructible life by virtue of his resurrection forever, and he now lives forever to speak and to act for his people in God's throne. God's judgment in the flood was simply a foretaste of a far more destructive wrath that is soon to come upon not just the earth, but the entirety of the universe. Because soon, the Lord is going to melt down the entirety of the created universe. It's all going to burn. It's going to melt. And all those who have rejected Christ will cry for the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Son. To hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Today is the day of God's grace, so run to him. Jesus came first to show mercy, but when he returns, mercy is over. Grace will have completed its age. And he will be coming as the risen king with his thigh tattooed, first and the last, and a sword coming out of his mouth, and the blood of his enemies rising up to the saddle of his horse. That's not the Jesus that we like to look at, but that's the Jesus that's coming back. And so until he comes, the scriptures overwhelmingly call us over and over and over again, repent and believe, repent and believe. There's a coming judgment. There's a coming king. He's going to return. He's going to save his people. But if you are not his people, you will have no hope. Just as Genesis 6, humanity outside of Noah and his family had no hope. If Jesus didn't spare the angels from Genesis 6, but threw them in eternal prison awaiting the final judgment, and if Jesus didn't spare the world in Genesis 6, but destroyed it by flood, and if Jesus didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, but destroyed those cities by hellfire, and if Jesus didn't spare Israel's wilderness generation after saving them from Egypt, but then destroying them because they didn't believe, then why do you think that you're different if you refuse to bend the knee in faith to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We must have a healthy fear of the Lord if we are to endure. Don't confuse God's patience in the days of Noah with apathy towards evil. Because Peter tells us that God's patience in Genesis 6 was just to give enough time for Noah to build a boat. And if God is showing you patience now, and he has not yet returned, he is giving you time to repent and to believe. Every time the New Testament appeals to Genesis 6, the apostles affirm four things. They comfort God's people who are suffering for Christ in an evil world. Why, God, am I suffering? Why am I suffering for Christ's sake? If I'm trying to honor and love you, why am I being persecuted? Why am I losing property? Why am I being slandered? Why am I being insulted? And he points them to Genesis 6 and he says, be patient. None of this is missing from God's sight. Hold fast. Hold fast. But they also warn readers about God's coming judgment in Christ, which will cause the worldwide flood to look like peanuts in comparison to the return of Christ. The New Testament apostles, when they look at Genesis 6, they tell us to flee sin that welcomes God's judgment, to flee sexual immorality. And then it tells Christians to be watchful as we await Christ's return in the final judgment. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be praying. Come, Lord Jesus, restore all things. Bring it to fruition. We pray. And as we look at our culture, I mean, I am so thankful to be a citizen of this nation. I am so thankful to be a resident of this land. I would not want to be a citizen or resident of any other land. But when you look at our culture and you see that same-sex relationships are increasingly common, not only in our culture, but also in cultures around the world that have historically shamed them, and you look and see that our culture says that transgenderism and gender mutilation, even in children, is a good thing for people who want to redefine themselves as someone other than who God made them. And then you see that porn fills the internet and much of our entertainment. And you see that polyamory and polygamy are not only increasing prevalent in American culture, they're being protected by municipalities and ordinances around the country. And you see sex robots and bestiality and pedophilia being all too common. And then you see that much of the West simply rejects that God is the creator of all things to begin with. Because we're the products of random chance and mutations over eons and eons when nothing exploded into everything that exists. That's our culture, if you have eyes to see it. And then you look at Genesis 6 and you see what happened when people did the things that we're doing now. And so we've got to walk in faith and repentance. And we've got to call people to repent and believe. These examples are simply disordered, unnatural expressions of evil, creation-denying desires in humanity today. And over the next couple of weeks, I want you to see the very good news that Genesis 6 to 9, the evil and wickedness of sin brought God's judgment upon all of humanity with only one man being saved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us that the sin and evil of humanity, that judgment was brought not upon all of humanity, but upon one man, through whom a new humanity is saved by faith and repentance. He has reversed the order of sin and judgment in Christ. Peter will teach us in 1 Peter 3 that Noah got in a big old boat to be saved from God's wrath. But that big old boat is just a type pointing to the real Savior Jesus, with whom we have been baptized and through whom we have passed through the waters of God's wrath and have been saved. Mary Rose, remember Jesus is the boat. Acts 27. He's the boat in 1 Peter 3:2. Christian, God has saved you to be born again to a living hope so that you're no longer enslaved to the sin and evil that once dominated you. Live like it in a world that is increasingly brazen in its rejection of the created order. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus alone saves and sanctifies. Run to him in faith, and he will give you life, and he will give you rest. May God send the Lord Jesus to return soon, to save us completely on that last day.